Okay. Q&A. Oh my. Spots. Okay. Just let me open it up for questions. Anybody got a burning question on your mind that you know, something I covered I can clear up or anything like that? Okay, that's promising. Yeah.
So you mentioned that many people will come to us really just looking for relief,
mm-hmm.
and that our goal should be more discipleship.
Right.
But I was just wondering if you could, you know, given that we're interacting with people that are looking for one thing and need another sort of,
mm-hmm.
should we start out with the mindset we're starting with relief because that's
Yeah, yeah. Sometimes you have to start with relief. You know, I mean, not everybody. Look, what if you pass out tracts? You know, you're passing out tracts. How much does it cost to print a tract? A penny, maybe? And you get thousands of them printed up and you pass them out. And after 1,000 tracts, maybe 100 might come back and ask you a question. And of that, maybe 4 might get saved. You know, can you say that you wasted money? You know what I'm saying? It's just like fishing or something, you know. So, well, yeah, I guess it is like fishing, isn't it? You know, there are times when relief is the thing you got to do. You know, somebody's house gets blown over by a tornado. But what you want to do is, though, you want to set that up so that it leads to something better. You know, you want to help them say, well, you know, yes, yeah, we're doing this, you know, whatever you say, in the name of Jesus or whatever. And, of course, people in America, they know Christianese anyway. You know, a lot of people know Christianese, you know, especially folks who, you know, I know people who, I spent some time in Memphis for a while, and I met these people who do these rescue mission type things, you know. And so I decided to kind of talk to the people who came to the rescue missions. And, you know, I just kind of hung out with them a little bit. And they had it all set. They said, well, on Tuesday we go here for this one. On Wednesday we go to this one for the lunch. And, you know, they had, and they would even designate of all the people who would go forward at each one of these. So because they knew that these people, if nobody ever went forward, they would stop doing what they're doing. And so they would designate that somebody had to go forward and all that. So everybody was using everybody. People in the rescue missions were using that, they'd, you know, come go back, oh, we went into Satan's territory and 5 people got saved, you know, right? And then the people, the recipients, they just did that so the thing would keep going. So it was all a game, you know. You don't want to get caught in one of those things, you know. I think a lot of times, and I should have mentioned this, but a lot of times we start our proclamation on by assuming too much. Jesus, if you notice, did Jesus ever tell the woman at the well that she needed to be born again? No, but did she get born again? Yeah, right. So what? And I'll mention this in the third talk, I think. What was her concern? She had an immediate concern. She had a core concern. Her immediate concern was to get water and get away without having to deal with anybody, because she went at the hottest part of the day, the worst part of the day, to get water, where nobody ever goes, right? Because she's alienated from her own town, you know, she's just an outcast. Some people think that she was a lowlife. I don't think so. I think she was just a young lady who was living in a broken culture that put her in a position where the only way that she could survive and function is to have the covering of a man. And there were guys there in her town who took advantage of that. She was taken advantage of, I think, more or less. I think she was she's one of my favorite characters. I kind of like her, you know. And but she was just caught in a bad situation, you know. So, I mean, what would you do after 5 abusive marriages and 5 messy divorces? What would you do the 6th time around? and you got to survive, you want to minimize your pain, what are you going to do? Shack up the next time. You don't have to go through all the pain. Why marry the guy when he's just going to dump me anyway? You know what I'm saying, right? It makes a lot of sense to me, you know. But she's up there to get water, so Jesus starts off talking about water. The whole thing, you know, and then eventually we get into some other things. A lot of times, Jesus would go around telling stories, you know, the 5,000, you know. Some people just follow just to get the food, right? But he would tell these stories, and a lot of people would start following, you know, what is this? That's an amazing thing that, and I've said this in RTS circles too, and I've said this in other seminary circles, that seems to me that we want to put out trained pastors to preach like Jesus. It seems to me that I don't think that's a bad thing to aspire to preach like Jesus, don't you think? I think that he's a pretty good model for that. But the question is, how did Jesus preach? Well, did he do grammatical exegesis verse by verse? How did he do it? You know, he did it by telling stories, right? No, don't get me wrong. I'm not against the grammatical historical approach. I love that stuff, right? But the stories, I mean, you know, how many courses do we teach on the art of storytelling? You know, and I think that's one of the elements of good preaching. I mean, one of the things, well, anyway, I come from a culture where if you know, the preachers really could tell the story. I'm serious. But anyway, those are the kind of things, you know, as we help people, we must be about things and what we say and what we do that gives indication that this is just the tip of the iceberg, there's some other things to come, and let them be drawn in. I just think that we start off assuming. Okay, here's the thing. Early in the 20th century, everybody, the common person in the street, knew what the gospel was. In 1900, everybody knew what the gospel was. If you ask them articulate, they could tell you, but today they don't. Now, that's not to say that this was a Christian country back then either, because, you know, let's face it, there's no such thing as a Christian country anyway. But today they don't know, but we start our preaching at the same point. Don't you want to get saved? What's that? You know what I'm saying? When I talk to young men in the hood, I don't start with that. I just ask them questions. You know, what do you feel about this and what about that and what's your story about this? How did you get to where you are? And I'm listening to what they're saying. And I'm thinking in terms of Bible stories or Bible narratives that match them. I say, you know, you remind me of Gideon when so-and-so. Who's Gideon? Well, let me tell you about Gideon, right? And then I'll show them where that is, you know, that kind of thing. And we get to talking about it. But see, at that point, Gideon's story connects with their concerns. The woman at the well came with an immediate concern about getting water, but then Jesus takes it to something else. He said, well, how would you like to not have to come here again, see? And what she's thinking, how do I survive, how do I flourish without having to deal with people? She was already a little upset that Jesus was there in the first place. She didn't realize it, but she had never really met a man. All she knew were males. And Jesus was the real man she met, you know. And after a while, she couldn't handle that. You know, I can see you're a prophet, you know. Okay, all right. You're Baptist, I'm Presbyterian, you know what I mean? Okay. But it's the way you bring people along. You disciple people with the simplest things. You know, discipleship does not start when the person gets saved. Discipleship starts when you start encountering them. The first step in discipleship Jesus used with James and John and a couple, who are the guys that, I remember John the Baptist says, see that guy over there? That's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He said, where do you live? You know, he turned up, where do you live? He says, come and see. That was the very first step. So they see him make some pretty good wine. Not bad, you know. And then he comes and cleanses the temple. They say, whoa, you know, what is this? Then they think about it for a while. Then Jesus comes back and says, follow me, right? So there's some precursor stuff going on. We got to learn the precursor stuff. We have to learn, how do you take somebody from where they are to the point where they can know enough? There's some knowledge that you have to have before you can even understand the gospel. So how do we do that? How do we do that? So when we first encounter people, not everybody's going to bite. That's true. But there will be some who do. In my work, you know, a lot of these young men I try to talk to, they don't give a hoot, you know, but a lot of them do, you know. One of the guys that I was discipling, he's, you know, he's campus minister at University of Tennessee, Chattanooga. He called me one day, he said, and he like me, we have a passion for what we call the unchurchables. These are people who are allergic to institutional church as we know it, and yet they have a hunger for God, okay? And he said to me, he called me, he said, man, I got a dilemma. I said, what? He said, the biggest drug dealer on campus walked up to me today and asked me if I would disciple him, because he had heard that this guy had been discipling people. He said, well, what do I do? So my question to him was, what's the difference between a drug dealer and a tax collector? He said, oh, I get it. Okay, all right. Case closed. So he starts discipling the guy, right? You know, there's a lot of things, you know. He wasn't saved right away, but he learned some things. He learned this and learned that. And he began to see through this relationship that it was a better way of life. He's not as lucrative, because at the time he approached him, he had like $150,000 in his backpack, you know. But when you have that kind of money, you know, what do you do? How many of you saw, what was this thing on TV, Breaking Bad? Yeah, remember he had all this money, but he couldn't do anything with it, right? So he began to see something. He's now out of the business, and he's regularly attending a Bible study and now and all that, and he's close. He's very close. But it's taken him about a year to get there. You know, the disciples, when did they get saved? We don't really know, do we? So that's what I'm saying. In our dealings, in our diaconal work, that's what it goes. It should point to that. And yeah, there are people who will take the relief and run, yes. But what else is new? Not everybody you share the gospel gets saved, right? You know, so those are just some of the things. Yeah. Sometimes that does happen. But what you don't want to do. Okay, here's an analogy. After Adam and woman sinned, what did God do? You know, what did God do with them in regard to the tree of life? The tree of life was right there. Now they're sinners, and what does he do? He banishes them, right, out of the garden, totally, and puts a high-tech security device around that, right? Okay, and why? For what reason? So they would not go back to the tree of life. Well, why? Because if they had gone back and eaten of the tree of life as sinners, they would have been confirmed in their sinful condition forever. And God says, no, I want to save these folks. I want to make them savable. So he makes them face the reality of death, which makes them realize, you know, they need to have faith. And of course, they did have faith. You know, Adam and woman did have faith. At least, I believe, I got a lot of evidence that supports that they did keep the covenant. So it is then this way, what you don't want to do with your work, with your relief or whatever, you don't want to do it in such a way that it confirms people in their poverty. That's what you don't want to do. When helping hurts. By the way, Brian Ficker's books, I highly recommend them. Anything he writes is great. So just get those books, and it really helps you to see diaconal work is a much broader thing. We are not a welfare agency. We are the church. And we are carrying out the Great Commission. And so, and the other thing too is that you never know who you're dealing with. You know, election kind of equalizes things. You know, I've learned in my life, I've seen people, I say, oh, they'll never get saved. You know, God has surprised me a number of times. Or I say, oh, they're so close, and God surprised me there too. You know what I'm saying? Election kind of equalizes things. So you never know. And the other thing too, you never know. You might help somebody with something. Let's say it takes 12 steps to get to the point where you can understand the gospel. You take them the first step, and then they're out. They're gone. They go out of town. Don't despair. God's got tabs on them. He'll bring somebody else along to take them the next few steps. I remember when I was in college, there were a number of people. I went to Hampton University, right? Predominantly a historically black college. And I was there during the outbreak of black consciousness, right? And so there's a lot of these militant guys who were running around. Christianity is a white man's religion. And they argued. I held my own, you know, because I think I did all right, you know. nobody ever put me under the bus, you know, but I held my own. And they were just so adamant against Christianity. But evidently, some of the things I said bore some fruit because I run into them 20, 30 years later. Here they are, pastors and deacons and stuff. I think, whoa, what's up? I thought Christianity was so bad. Well, yeah, I had a chance to think about it. You know. So you never know, you know, what God does through what you do. So that's another thing. It's all in God's hands. So don't feel that you are wasting your time. Because nothing in the economy of God is ever wasted. Nothing. He redeems everything. So just know that. Yeah. I didn't mean to take that long to answer, but well, anyway, hope that was helpful. Yes.
Yeah. One of the things that you said was, you know, dealing with people that are of the subdominant group.
Yeah.
Was it what they want is dignity, identity, and
significance? Yeah. Those are what I call three core values that I find people in subdominant groups have.
Yeah, my question is, I think I heard earlier that you've worked some with prison ministry.
Yes, I used to work with Chuck Colson, Prison Fellowship.
How is it that you convey that with people?
Well, I don't come off and tell them, hey, you want dignity, identity, and significance. I don't do that. I just I give it to them, in, you know, it's kind of like tofu. You know, I give it to them in the midst of some other stuff, and they get that message. You know what I'm saying? But I might affirm them in a way that might say, well, you know, Mephibosheth did so-and-so, you know, like, you know, I'm connecting with their story or whatever. I try to show them that God is aware of who they are and that God has a special calling on them, because he does, you know. Identity, I mean, you know, yes, I have several levels of identity, you know, but the only level of identity that I can really count on not to let me down is my identity in Christ. All my other identities will fail me at some point. All my other identities are not big enough to carry the freight of my whole humanity, okay? I might be proud of those identities, but I know that they're not adequate to cover me, so I convey that. And it's in the way you try to treat people, you know? You try to treat them with, to me, they are the image of God, and I have to treat them accordingly. And if I can't, then I'd be out of the business, let's put it that way, you know. But to affirm, you know, there's some affirmation you got to do. At the same time, you don't want that affirmation to be unqualified. Like, I affirm somebody's dignity as a human being, but I do not affirm their criminal lifestyle, let's say. You know what I'm saying? Because their criminal lifestyle does violence to who they are. And that's why it's the things like that. You know, it's the things like that that seem to convey the idea of dignity, identity, and significance. Or I might show them something in history that happened that would point to, you know, the fact that they are not, you know, like the whole idea that God doesn't make junk. You know what I'm saying? And then they are not junk. You know, it's those kind of things. Let them know that the Bible has the highest view of humanity to be found anywhere. There's no other religion or philosophy or ideology that holds that has as high a view of mankind as the Bible. That is, we're in the image of God. But at the same time, there's no other philosophy, religion, or whatever that has as realistic a view of mankind. The Bible says that we have a core corruption about us, and so people, you know, we can't trust people to do the right thing all the time. Now, the prevailing thought today is that everybody is basically good and all they need is the opportunity to do that. Well, that's just simply not true. People to do good things, you know, people need incentives to do it. Even Jesus himself gave the rich young ruler an incentive. He said, look, sell all you got, give it to the poor, right? He didn't stop there, but what did he say? That you will have, you'll be more than compensated in heaven, right? Or in the kingdom, right? He said that. So he told the rich young ruler, you're really not losing anything. If he just says, sell all you got, give it to the poor, and that's it. No, nobody would go for that. I mean, you've got to be kind of demented to go for that. Why do you want to give up all your riches just for nothing, you know? But Jesus understood. He understands human nature. And he said, don't worry, you know, I'll compensate you. But it was a matter of faith, not a matter of, you know. It was a matter of several things. His riches were an idol to him and all that. But I guess what I'm trying to say is that that we need to treat people like, you know, in understanding who they are, a realistic understanding, you know, their lofty understanding over here, realistic understanding over here, and act accordingly. We have to study human beings more, I think, to really minister effectively that way. I mean, the better I understand people, the more powerful is my ministry. I'll just put it that way, whatever it may be.
How do you guide people towards empowerment?
Oh.
So that's a big thing.
Yeah, it is,
Handouts, but, you know, trying to help them to get better.
Well, the thing is, you have to kind of model that before them too. You know, I've had a number of people come and they say, I like the way you live, you know. Not that I'm perfect or anything, but I'm living on a level that they like, and they see that it's attainable. If they can see it's attainable, you know, not maybe, you know, they're not gonna be, you know, like Bill Gates or anything like that, but they may see there's a quality of your life that's better, and then you can help them get there. I remember there's another TV series that I like. This one is kind of gritty and gross and raw, called The Wire. It came out about 10 years ago or so, maybe 15 years ago. And if you're familiar with The Wire, it depicts the whole drug culture in Baltimore. But everything is dysfunctional. The drug culture, the police, they're just as dysfunctional. The city government, the news media, the school system. They exactly. It's a real picture of it. The thing is, the drug culture, the whole drug culture, you know that's dysfunctional. The problem is everything else is dysfunctional. And anyway, long story short, there's this one kid that, well, obviously he wasn't cut out to be a drug dealer or anything, or a criminal or whatever, but he was trying to figure out how do you navigate all this. So he got together with this guy who had just gotten out of prison, and he was coaching him in boxing. And they sat down, he said, how do you get out of here to the world out there? Everybody tells me the world is wonderful out there. How do you get from here to there? And his coach said, I don't know. You know, and that just kind of took the wind out of his sails. Because he knew that there was a better way of life than this. But if his coach had said, this is how you do it. First do this, one, then two, then three. And, you know, it might take 15 steps to get there, but at least he's on that journey. And I think that's how you bring people along. You bring them on step by step. Somebody cannot leap 100 feet in one bound. You got to do it step by step. And like I said, everybody who starts on the first step is not going to get to the 100th step. There are going to be some who stop. I mean, even Jesus didn't get all the 12, you know. The one did turn back. You know, we know that. So, but those there are those that God will guide to that. You know, they will. But it's a matter of discipleship. You are teaching people how to flourish by obeying the things that Christ commands. The things that Christ commands are things that will lead to human flourishing. That's the one thing that we ought to know. And of course, the best, when you flourish best when you're a human being, when you are a covenant keeper. Okay, that's the ultimate in this life. That's the ultimate way to flourish. But we have to model that before them. I'm happily married, but it's not perfect. You know what I'm saying? But it sure is a whole lot better than what other folks are living with. You know, they like to hang around. People like to come to our house all the time. It's kind of like, if you're familiar with Schaefer, it's kind of like LaBrie. You know, people like to spend time, and you know, just constantly. You know, we get home from a trip, we got people waiting for us. You know, and they come to get their questions answered, and use our library and look at our documentaries and things like that. But I think the other, they come for that, but I think they come just to see what this looks like, you know. And they know it's not perfect and all that, but they get ideas, and they ask us questions about it. A lot of times they say, well, what, you know, how do you find somebody? How do you, it's all the same, it's all a part of it. Now, most of these are Christians, obviously, but still, we're still discipling, you know. And we're just trying to show folks a better way of life. They have to hunger for it. They have to thirst for it. That's what Jesus says. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they will be filled. You have to depend on God to give them that hunger. If they don't have the hunger and thirst, then if we help them, you know, it's just a matter of just plain old compassion, you know. But we shouldn't refuse that because we don't really know the heart that well anyway. Only God knows that. Yes.
You talk about hopelessness and helplessness and recklessness.
Yeah.
If you're discipling or ministering to younger children, do you think that an 8-year-old or a 9-year-old or a 10-year-old in a subdominant group whose parents are living in a reckless way or parent or whatever, do you think those children are aware of their condition of hopelessness?
They may or may not be, but if they see something better, they'll recognize that. Okay, I have two kids, right? And I was a single dad from the time my son was about 6 and my daughter was about 4. No, yeah, that's about right. And I didn't get married until, 6 and 4. Oh, yeah, I was 20 years single again, okay? Just for the record, my former wife developed a very serious case of bipolar disorder, okay? And I had to hospitalize her 5 times, and on the 5th hospitalization, which is very typical of bipolar people, she ran off with somebody else, okay? So, all right, so here I had these kids. And I was, you know, I was an anomaly to my kids' peers. I was an absolute anomaly because most of them they were fatherless, right? And so I have two kids and I ended up with like 22. You know what I'm saying? These were kids who just kind of latched onto me as their dad, you know? I didn't really understand what was going on at the time, but I love kids anyway, so they just never knew. And it's been the most remarkable thing to see them later on in life, how that has affected them, you know? I didn't know that much about discipleship then, but they, just about all of them, follow Jesus and because they know that that's what their dad did, you know. And so I didn't realize I was discipling them. I like kids, you know. So, but they were always hanging out the house and that kind of thing. But the thing is that they recognized their fatherlessness because they had a father figure to go to. If they didn't have a father figure to go to, maybe they wouldn't have recognized it. Sometimes you got to see the opposite to recognize where you are. Sometimes they can see that there was chaos. But you know how kids are. You know how adaptable they are. They think, oh, this is the norm. This is what happens to everybody, you know. Either way, I mean, you know, you have to show them, set before them something that is better than what they have. At the same time, you don't want to put down, you know, I didn't want to put down their moms or anything else like that because there were various circumstances that caused that, you know. It's funny thing. I had to learn how to do my daughter's hair, right? And I'd be out and I see a little girl with her hair done really nice. I say, ooh, I like that. And I'd walk up to the mom and say, listen, I'm not trying to be funny, but I'm a single dad. I'm trying to figure out how to do my daughter's hair. Would you show me how you did that? And what is it? Oh my gosh, yes, so let me show you. I was always well received behind that, you know. And but it made a statement that here's a father doing his daughter's hair. And that perhaps maybe might have had some positive thing. Oh, you know, no, I guess men can do that. You know, well, I had to do it because I was a single dad. You know, so I think a lot of it has to do with the way you live. I think I think that's why those requirements are there about the deacons. You know, husband of one wife, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Because the deacon has got to manifest the flourishing that he's trying to disciple, he or she is trying to disciple others too. So it's not just a matter, it's not just a functional thing. You, as a deacon, you are doing discipleship in a different kind of a way. A pastor does discipleship in a different kind of way. So, but you're doing a discipleship in more of a practical kind of way. And I think that's... By the way, let me throw something out there. We got a presbytery for elders. Why don't we have a presbytery for deacons? Can anybody answer that question? I don't know. I just throw that out there. You know, maybe you guys can start a new movement in the country or something, huh? This is it. Okay. Well, but you do it once a year, right?
It's the closest thing I've ever seen to anything like it.
Okay. Well. Okay. Diaconal. Yeah. There ought to be some kind of a, and you guys should share notes and stuff and wisdom.
There's actually an FDF Florida Diaconal Fellowship website as well on Facebook. It's a page that you can go. No
okay.
One goes there to share anything.
Okay.
But basically, we could.
Mm-hmm.
I know as I'm a locksmith, and there's a lot of forums that we talk back and forth about stuff.
Yeah.
We should be able to do that as deacons. As well.
I think so.
We should do it. We should use the website, which I think was set up by Justin.
Okay.
So, if we're not familiar with it, we should find out. Dan Conference would take up the ring on this and lead us through it.
Huh. All right. I just thought I'd throw it out there because I think this is such a wonderful thing you're doing here, you know? I mean...
This is the first
Okay.
The second one is in Greenville at Calvary Presbytery. I work for M&A, so I'm...
You want to know.
...propagate these. I tell them we're selling franchises in the free.
Yeah, yeah. Okay.
The second one is in Calvary Presbytery.
Okay, all right. Well, I think you guys should... you should lead the way. You know, you can't drive sheep, but you can lead sheep, right? Lead sheep, right? So you ought to just continue to pioneer this and maybe make this more of a thing where, but let me say this, if you do this, don't spend all your time with Robert's Rules of Order. Come on now, just not like us elders, you know, just do, you know, get some good Bible teaching going or something. You know what I'm saying? You know, something that's more edifying. Y'all don't have to do all that mechanical stuff. Yeah.
I'll try to find the polite way to say it, but now I know. We're a bunch of WASPs.
What?
We're a bunch of WASPs, white Anglo-Saxons.
Yeah.
You know, kind of high-minded about our different church styles.
Mm-hmm.
And we have someone coming in from a different culture.
Mm-hmm.
How do we make sure our culture and all the traditions we admire and cherish don't get in the way?
Well, I think what you should do, notice who these deacons were. Notice who these early deacons were. They were all cross-cultural, weren't they? If you're in the subdominant group, you got to know about the dominant group to make it. But if you're in the dominant group, you don't have to know about the subdominant group. Does that make sense? To make it. I don't have to speak Vietnamese to be successful in America. I don't. I got nothing against anybody who speaks Vietnamese, but if a Vietnamese comes here, you better learn English if he's going to make it here in the society. Is that right? Okay, so he's in the subdominant language. He's got to know the dominant language. My advice to you would be to explore how God moves in other cultural contexts in terms of worship, in terms of outlook. You may have some questions about some outlooks that you run into. You say, well, why do they do that? And it may not look right to you, but you keep on reading your Bible. Because remember, the people of God have, for the most part, been a subdominant group. That's where we are normally. Remember, this is not our kingdom is not of this world. You know, we are the, what do you call them? We're the Navy SEALs of the kingdom. We're here to sabotage and all that for the coming invasion. Does that make sense? So, you know, when I say sabotage, you know what I mean. Sabotage evil, that kind of thing. It's a learning process. Sometimes what I do, and again, I'm not perfect at this, but what I do with people that I encounter, like, okay, I've done a lot of work with Muslims, okay, especially Muslim converts, you know, and of course most Muslim converts that I run into are basically disgruntled Baptists or something, right? Okay, raised in the church, so they know all that. And so my question is, well then, you know, tell me your story. How did you get to where you are? You know, why did you leave Christianity? What did you find in Islam that you didn't find in Christianity? What are you trying to achieve? You know, and I'm listening for their story. I'm listening, and sometimes I might have a question about some of that, and I'll go to the biblical narratives and I'll see if I see anything like that. Most of the time, just about all the time, I find somebody in the Bible who's been through a similar journey, but I'm listening. At the same time, I will go to their world. You know, I'll go to the mosque or something and listen to what's going on or whatever. I'm trying to understand. I'm trying to be able to not let my particular cultural background get in the way. Learn how to think in different kind of ways. That's exhilarating when you're able to see other contexts where God works. I've seen some things that I couldn't explain. But that's all right. God knows he knows how it works. I think that's part of it. I think one of the legacies of diaconal work is that is their ability their ability to cross between Hebrew and Greek culture with ease was one of the things that best qualified them to be deacons. So I think we live in a multicultural society anyway, you know. So if we were in Japan, it wouldn't be much of a need to do that because everybody's of the same culture. I realize that there's some exceptions to that, but I think that's part of the things that would be very, very helpful in your diaconal ministry. So that's one of those things you got to read your Bible. You got to read your Bible with an open schema. Our tendency is to think that all theology that has been done, that can be done, has been done. I absolutely understand that passage, whereas we may not. There are some dimensions there that we may not see, that somebody from another culture would see. We need to see that. And we're always constantly expanding. I don't know, maybe I'm crazy or something, but I like to be dumped in the middle of a culture and try to navigate it with my Bible. And sometimes I make attempts. I say, well, this looks like this might be appropriate. And then I find out that it isn't. I've made mistakes and stuff like that. But that's okay. I learned some things. It's given me a little wisdom here and there. So, but it's a growing process anyway. And just remember, nothing in the God redeems everything. So that's a good assurance. Any other? Does that answer your question? Yeah. Just get outside of your comfort zone sometime, and I mean, good gracious, that's the least we can do. Look at Jesus, my gosh, you know, look at the cultural transition he made. You know, that's a heck of a thing, go from being God to being man, you know, while not losing your godliness. You know, that's quite a thing.
The diaconate you described is very proactive.
Very
pioneering.
Yeah.
Innovative. I think probably a lot of people feel like the diaconate is a reactive office and all that. How would you help us go from reactive
to... Yeah, that's a great observation. Yeah, I do think of the diaconate as being very proactive. I think of the elder and the pastor as being proactive too. You know, I think they're both proactive. that's kind of outside the box where we place most deacons. I just don't think that the church today really, I don't think the church today really has an adequate understanding of the diaconate. And I think the deacons have accepted that limited role, and I just say, break that, you know. Some of us can be more proactive than others. It's like with anything else. It's like the human body, you know, there are external organs and there are internal organs. You know, some of our organs are never seen, but they're very important. You know, I don't know really what an appendix is, but what the purpose of that is, or the spleen, I don't know all that. But I know it's important. And so some of us will be internal, some of us will be external. And I think, I think there is a proactive phased aspect to being a deacon that has been ignored today. You know, you guys need to pioneer some of this stuff, you know. Maybe we do need a new and more biblical concept of being a deacon. I think we've accepted tradition. Okay, like I said, there's nothing wrong with tradition, but when it becomes the law, then we got to watch out. So yeah, think of it that way. Yes.
So I've served in churches in Mississippi, and I've been in session meetings where they try to identify men as the office of deacon. They refer to the deacon as the first step to being an elder. We have that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think that's totally wrong. Right. A deacon is not a second-class elder. Deacons can become elders and vice versa. I say that, you know. But I think those two offices have a have a similar importance. It makes the whole body. That's the whole point. It's the body. That's, we have to think in terms of the body. But no, yeah, no, deacons are not elders in training, though an elder, you know, a deacon can become an elder, that's fine. But they're not second-class elders. And I think that a lot of people see a deacon that way, in a second-class thing. It's a very dignified office to have. It's, you know, I have a lot of respect for, okay, my dad, he was a Tuskegee Airman, okay? And the person he admired the most was the mechanic who worked on his plane. To him, that mechanic was probably the most important guy. You know, now, yeah, he's out here flying and shooting down Messerschmitts and all that, and getting all the glory, but his admiration was directed toward his mechanic. And I think that's the thing. And if you ask him, he'd say, who was the most important, the pilot or the mechanic? He'd say the mechanic. Okay, so I think that it's the same idea. I think we've one of the problems I think that has happened, it's related to the degeneration of the church, the American church, in that because we've been a part of the establishment, because Christianity has been a part of the establishment, the American church has atrophied in some very important areas. Okay. Comfortable Christianity. Look, Christianity is going to be real comfortable in the kingdom. That's okay, right? But it is like opioids, out before the kingdom. Okay, and so what has happened? I think the office of deacon, even the office of pastor, has become less than it should be. Because of the comfortable American Christianity. But not to worry, those days are coming to an end, okay? And in the next few years, the diaconal ministry will become increasingly important, increasingly crucial. You'll see how pivotal the role is. So I say beat the rush and be the pioneer out here. So I can envision all of you right now doing seminars all over the country, helping folks understand what it means to be a real deacon, you know. So, a deacon is not a junior elder, no. It, you know, like I said, yes, it's possible to go from being a deacon to an elder, but they're two different offices. Kind of like a doctor and a nurse. A nurse is not a second-class doctor. A nurse, it's its own profession. And
I'd been an elder in two different churches before I became a deacon.
Yeah, yeah.
And I enjoy the deacon, diaconate a lot more because it's hands-on.
Exactly.
I'm not passing the work down to somebody else.
Exactly.
I say that there aren't elders who do the work of deacons because some of them do. But the deacons themselves get out in the field and they're actually working with the people and touching
mm-hmm.
people and helping the people.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, I feel a great sense of accomplishment in that.
The pastor has got to shepherd the sheep. The deacon, in some way, shepherds the community. Yeah, well, for example, I know a number of pastors who are political leaders. Okay, they have run for office and that kind of thing. I think in my view, being in political office is more a diaconal function than it is a pastoral function, okay? But on the other hand, I wouldn't even say a deacon should do that. I think, oh, by the way, the church came up with this, you know, idea of the deacon. It was an innovation because of the situation, right? Well, there are other situations we're in. We got to be flexible as a church to come up with other innovations too. Who knows? I mean, I don't know. I don't know what. There might be some context where we need another group of people for the things. You know, like where does the Bible say we have to have youth ministers? I mean, well, we have them, don't we? Because we recognize that today's world in some situations it might demand a youth minister, but But I think it seems to me that the deacons would be the ones who actually, like you say, they're hands-on, they actually touch the community. Whereas the pastor, the pastor's job is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. The deacons then help lead the saints and guide the saints with their wisdom in the work of the ministry. That's not to say the pastor can't do some of that, but it's just that it just seems like we got to really look at those roles that the Bible describes and do accordingly. Again, I think we're running by tradition, and because the tradition is developed in the context of comfortable Christianity, comfortable American Christianity. And this is not where we need to be. 5-10 years from now, your role as deacons are going to be radically different than what they are today, by necessity. Okay, so we need to really be rethinking that. My suggestion is look out there what's going on. Look what's going on in the, you know, in the culture, in the community. Read your Bibles very well with an eye to what's going on in the community. Let what's going on out here give you questions to go to God with, okay? And you say, God, well, what about this? You know, you go and you read your scripture. Most of the time you will find out that when you ask God questions based on your observations, most of the time your questions will be framed wrong. But that's all right. The Bible is there for it's profitable for reproof and correction and all that. And God will correct your question. And when you ask the corrected question, God will give you the answer. And He gives you the answer, you go back to your situation and you apply that answer. And as you apply that answer, guess what? New questions pop up and you continue to produce theology. Theology is not something that you just study from a long time ago. Theology, in my mind, is a verb, more of a verb than a noun. It's something that we should do. And I'm constantly doing theology. That's the way we need to live. Everybody should do that. This isn't the job of theologians somewhere. All of us are theologians. And I think as deacons, you know, you need to start doing some diaconal theology. You know, it will teach a lot of people a lot of things. There are people in your church right now who have tremendous diaconal gifts, but they're not recognized by the church, and therefore they just kind of sit around like a bump on a log. We're not really utilizing the gifts that God has given us. And so there's a lot of people, I think, who would be very excited about diaconal ministry who are not now because that those functions are not recognized. And so I think we should, that's what it means, part of what it means to be a good steward.
Setting up chairs is very exciting.
Yeah, well, hey. I mean, like church I grew up in, you know, what was a missionary? If you had asked me as a kid, what's a missionary? I'd say a missionary is an old lady who sits down on the back of the church in a white dress and she collects pennies. That's what I thought a missionary was, because that's all I saw. Now, if somebody had told me back then, you know, oh, a missionary is one who takes the gospel to people, you know, where it hasn't been and all that, well, that's something I might have wanted to do, you know. But I couldn't be an old lady sitting in the back of the church with a white dress. that just didn't fit me, you know. I can't tell exactly why, but it just didn't seem to work. But I think when we see deacons, like in traditional black churches, you see the deacons are kind of like, in traditional black church, the deacons function more like elders, okay? I've heard deacons tell the pastor, look, we run this church, you just come preach. See, you know, they see the pastor as the witch doctor, right? You know, I know my stepdad, he was pastor, and he took over this church, and these deacons had run amok, you know. He just eliminated the office for a while until he was able to train some people, you know. Boy, that church gave him a hard way to go. But I see all kinds of crazy things going on in the name of the diaconate, in the name of the diaconate, in the name of the elder, too, you know. Sometimes, You know, yes, I believe in Presbyterian form of government. I believe there should be elders and deacons, but I think it's I think you know, this matter of fact, one of these deacons, my stepdad said, he said, well, the Bible says so and so, and that's going against the Bible. And this deacon said, I don't care what the Bible says. Our Constitution says this. He said, oh, I know where you're coming from, right? So. And I wouldn't call him a liberal, this deacon a liberal. He just got carried away with his tradition, you know. And it can be a bit of a challenge sometimes. There's all kinds of distortions of what the diaconate is, I think, in every community. I just think we need to read our Bibles and see and be appropriate and be innovative, too. We have to be innovative about this thing, you know, because there's nobody who is static, you know. Yes?
What do you think women's role in the church is going to say like?
Well, I think a woman should do anything that God gives her to do, okay? Now, how you order that, that's a whole other issue. You got me? How you order that, that's, you know. So, like, my wife is quite gifted. I mean, she can do a lot. But whatever she does is always under the cover of the pastor, you know? She doesn't believe in, she's not usurper or anything else like that. She doesn't believe in women's ordination and all the rest of that. But at the same time, she freely exercises her gifts, and they're well appreciated, you know? I've had, I've seen situations where, I mean, I used to go to a church when I was in seminary who this lady, you know, she fought this for a while, but she finally gave in. She said, okay, God, if you want me to preach, you know. And the pastor didn't quite know what to do. He said, well, if God has called you, well, let's see what happens, you know. And she has this incredible gift of evangelism. I've never seen it like quite like this. She'll speak at a church. And just about the whole group, just the whole people, all these people respond to the gospel. More than I've seen, you know, what did you do with that? Obviously she was gifted. Now, but it was well ordered because it was under the cover. She always spoke under the cover of her pastor. And now I know there's some people disagree with that. I mean, there are churches that I know where women don't even take up the collection. You know, I've seen that. Our church, women take up collection. We have women deacons. We don't ordain them. We just install them. Women do about everything else but preach. You know, I think here's my attitude. If God gives a woman a gift, then who the heck am I to tell her that she can't exercise that gift? You know, we all have gifts for the church. Now, how we order that's a whole other thing. And I think we have to be very careful about how we order that. Now, I know some people might think I'm a heretic behind that. Well, I read the book of Acts, and I read the letters of Paul. I see women deacons up in there, you know. What do I do with that? I mean, I don't know. I mean, I've seen, look, you know, there are some people who are cessationists, right? Well, I just can't be there. I can't do that. I had a roommate once who was dying, and just before, right? He was dying right before my eyes. He was down. He's about 6'2". He was down to about 90 pounds and losing. And, you know, one day he woke up with all this pain, and we couldn't figure out what was wrong with him. He'd gone to the doctor. They couldn't figure it out, and we just got together and just. We didn't have any olive oil. We got some Wesson oil, put it on his head, and we prayed. And he was ashen. He had lost all of his color, you know. And we prayed for him. And that happened like 4 o'clock in the morning. And by 6 o'clock, he had gotten his color back, gotten his weight back, and never had any problems. So what do I do with that? If I'm a cessationist, what do I do with that? Sometimes the Bible, no matter what, there is no theological system anywhere that can account for everything that the Bible says. There's none, except one. There's only one theological system that can account for what the Bible says, and that's the Bible itself. Okay, but so I think I think in like PCA circles, I think I can say this. While I'm not going to rock the boat about that, I'm not into trying to change it and all that, because I know they had their reasons for it, because I know people used that women's ministry as a cover to bring in dangerous heresies and things like that. So I understand that. But I think in some ways, the PCA might be a little over cautious about that. But I can certainly understand why. And as far as I'm concerned, women, as long as we don't try to second guess God and say what she can and cannot do, you know, that she cannot exercise a genuine gift that God has given her. You know, if we don't have it in us to order the thing in such a way that it can happen, then I think we might be, presuming on God a little bit. But then I can be persuaded otherwise, you know. But like I said, at our church, we nobody seems to get hung up about that. And everybody believes the Bible, and nobody is trying to bring in heresy or anything else like that. So,
and there's a vibrancy there.
There is a vibrancy. I mean, we cannot do the ministry we do without our women deacons. They're absolutely. If the PCA came down and passed an edict that you cannot have women deacons, I'm not too sure if we could even stay in the PCA. You know, not that we want to leave. It's just that. We know that the ministry that God has called us to, it requires. Now, maybe there might be a way around that. Maybe we'll be innovative. We call them Googa Gabooga, you know. And then just go on with that. You know what I'm saying? Who knows? You know, so I don't know. You know, I just think that, you know, I react to things in certain ways. I have some issues with certain things, and they're based on my life experience, okay? And but I realize that my life experience does not ultimately define the thing, right? And so I have to look. I respect where the PCA is at. I mean, there are people in our denomination who have lost buildings, lost pension funds, have lost all kinds of things, you know, because they stood against the encroachment of heresy. And they don't want to see that. They think that other people who do similar stuff, they think that we're bringing in that heresy. And I just try to tell my brothers and sisters that that's just simply not true. The reason that I do what I do is because I believe the Bible says that. Now, you show me where the Bible says I can't do it, and I'll stop. Yeah. Did I see? So anyway, yeah. But again, like I said, I think some churches might be able to handle that better than others, you know. And I wouldn't try to force every church to be like us, you know, or anything like this. You know, I think people have different convictions on that. But it's, to me, the absolute is to deny to the church a gift that God has given to this person just because she's female. To me, that crosses the line. That's heresy. And but you just got to figure out how to do this. I'm not too sure if I'd go as far as my pastor, you know, when I was going to seminary. But again, that. In that tradition, ordination had a different meaning than it means in the PCA. Okay, we interpret that word in different ways, you know. So if I understand the underlying reality, language might differ, but I just have to understand, you know, what they understand by it. Yeah. By the way, I'm PCA. I go along. You know, I do it. You know, I don't have any hidden agendas here. You know, I didn't look. To be honest, you really want to hear the honest to goodness truth. Okay, I used to be a Baptist, right? But as a Baptist now, I read my Bible and I came to accept infant baptism. And I did, you know, and I was still a Baptist. I accept infant baptism. Oh, that's not I don't care what you say. Look at the Bible, you know, okay? So that lets you know where I am. And then when the idea came to be a Presbyterian, I said, well, I'll be any kind of Presbyterian except PCA. I won't be in the PCA. Absolutely not. You know, and I had reasons for that. I will not be in the PCA. Then when New City, this is a number of years ago, they asked me to be their pastor. I said, I'm not coming because I don't want to be in the PCA. They said, we're not in the PCA, we're in the RPCES. I said, oh, okay, all right now. So I came and took my exams and transferred in and all that, and I got installed. I was feeling pretty good about that, right? 1 week later, joining and receiving. And so I figured, okay, all right, God, all right, all right. And so that's how I got into the PCA. It was against my, it's not because I hated the PCA. It's just that I had a bad run-in with the director of M&A. That's what it was. I had a very bad experience with him. And so God put me here, and I'm not about to leave because God put me here. And I will be here until God takes me out. So. And I've often wondered why I'm here, why I'm in the PCA, and I still don't really know, but I think I got a better idea now than I did when I first got in. So I'm that's where I am, huh?
Hang around till you find out.
Yeah, hang around, yeah, you'll find out. But I've answered the question a couple of times, so in a couple of ways. So I'm not. I know that if I try to resist, I know that God will set up some very uncomfortable transportation like he did for Jonah. So I'm not about to do that. Okay, praise God. Okay, all right. Okay, is this the main thing, the other thing over? Okay. All right.